For this Advent season, the narrative lectionary has covered a period in Israel's history that we rarely read or hear about. The Babylonian exile and the return of the exiles to their devastated and desolate homeland with the task of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls and the temple, and of course, restoring their own lives. Like Advent, this period was a time between the times, a time to look back and learn, a time to look forward and dream, a time to live in the moment and experience God. In last week's sermon, I likened the Israelites' Babylonian exile to the church's condition and experience today. Many Christians live with the nagging tension of being at home, neither in this changing cultural world nor in the church as they have known it. It seems that many of our older, loyal, faithful members still hope and pray that the ground will shift back and our society will embrace once again the values it once shared with the Christian community. We live in what philosophers term a postmodern, post-Christian age. The era of Christendom, which molded our churches into their current form, is over. We find ourselves cut off and alone in an increasingly changing culture that is at best indifferent and at worst antagonistic toward the church. The parish or local church no longer occupies a central place in people's lives. The Christian church, experts say, is dying in the West. This painful fact is a cause of a great deal of denial by those who long for the good old days when churches and their pews and Sunday schools and their classrooms were full. Surely God will not let the church die, they opine. If this is the church of the Sunday Christian, for whom the church's teachings have little or no effect on people's lifestyles, values, and priorities from Monday to Saturday, should it continue? This version of Christianity is only a facade, a means for its adherents to appear like fine, upstanding people without allowing the claims and commands of Jesus to surface in their everyday lives. What is left behind are a few faithful and true disciples who want to rediscover the Christian life experience as it was intended to be, a radical, subversive, compassionate community of Christ followers. The prophets of old called the Jews who remained faithful to God during the Babylonian exile the remnant. They suffered unspeakable deprivation because of their faith in Yahweh. During the time of exile, they were subjected to the most pointless and humiliating suppression by their captors. Perhaps the most famous case in point was Nebuchadnezzar's royal decree that at an appointed signal, all the people, Babylonians, Jews, and all other nationalities subjugated by Babylon, were to prostrate themselves before an enormous idol, 90 feet tall and made of gold, sitting in the plain of Dura. Whenever the citizens and slaves heard the sound of imperial instruments, they were to throw themselves to the ground and worship this strange effigy. Those who refused did so on the pain and punishment of death. This is the kind of things totalitarian regimes seem to enjoy. The demand that people act like sheeple and obey every wish and whim of their rulers. Nebuchadnezzar's decree was no different from the Nazis' requirement that Jews wear a yellow star of David on their clothing, or a Stalinist decree that dissident intellectuals and artists affirm the ideology of the state. If one disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar's decree, there was death by fire in an imperial furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's furnace was no different than Hitler's Auschwitz or Stalin's Siberian gulags. The furnace is a symbol of control, of earthly power, that demands absolute allegiance without question and without exception. That is why the story in Daniel chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their refusal to bow down to this hideous idol has such power today. There are faithful dissidents today who stand up to persecution and evil powers and say as those in Babylon did, "But even if God does not rescue us from the flames, we want you to know, Your Majesty Nebuchadnezzar, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." God did rescue these three men from their fiery deaths, as he later rescued his people from exile. As the book of Ezra begins, the sound of singing is absent. Israel's thousand-year history as a nation has come to an end. She would never be again what she has been. The book of Ezra opens a half century after Jerusalem's collapse and the destruction of Solomon's temple. The initial chapters of Ezra tell the story of the first two generations of returning exiles, the remnant, and how they rebuilt the ruined temple. The first sentence in the book of Ezra is also the concluding sentence of 2 Chronicles. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia, so that he sent a herald throughout all his kingdom, and also a written edict, freeing all the conquered peoples, allowing them to return to their homelands and worship their gods. What Jeremiah had prophesied 70 years earlier was being fulfilled in the most unlikely of persons, a Persian king. God was doing a new thing. God had set into motion God's plans and purposes for God's people. And God was doing it through a pagan king of all people. The Israelites have been waiting for two generations for God to rescue them. And now, through the aegis and edict of Cyrus, God is making good on his promise. So Ezra, in the second chapter of the story of God's people, are beginning to return home. Cyrus, the enlightened Persian conqueror, an unknowing instrument of the Lord, permits a wave of exiles to return to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild its once protective walls and restore its holy temple, a house of the Lord. Before Nehemiah leads the effort to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, a priest named Ezra arrives with two other priests, Zerubbabel and Yeshua. And once they settle, the first thing they do is build an altar. Why an altar, might we ask? To symbolize the worship of Yahweh, the Lord. God was the center of their identity as a people. To remind them that their story was another chapter in the much bigger story of God, and to remind them who they are and whose they are. Ezra set up an altar. Then they went to work on the foundations of a new temple. All this was possible because the Spirit of God was at work not only in Cyrus, but now among them. God had stirred not just the king, but he was stirring his people and their hearts as well. In this new chapter, there are echoes of the past. God is doing a new thing that pointed them back to creation. Listen to this line in Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. In the second year after the arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel and Yeshua made a beginning, a genesis, together with the rest of the people. They made a beginning, or more accurately, God was making a beginning with them. Just like God did in the beginning. When God created the heavens and the earth, and his Spirit stirred the waters of creation, God, through his word, was making a new beginning for the exiles who were returning home. There's another echo from the past in Ezra. The new thing God was doing pointed them back to the Exodus, when God rescued them from slavery and brought them through the wilderness to the promised land. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell a story about a second exodus. God is bringing his people out of bondage into a new life of freedom. There's one more echo we shouldn't miss. God is also doing again for them what God did through David and Solomon. The building of a house which God will dwell with them in a powerful way. A new temple. God was doing a new thing. And that new thing connected with the past. And it moved people to shouts of praise. But there were those present who remembered the first temple. They saw that it was not going to be just like the old one. It didn't compare to the glory that the first temple they carried in their memory. And so they wept. They lamented because with this new thing God was doing, they were also experiencing loss. Perhaps the reality hit them that moment, that they couldn't go back to the way it used to be. We know what this is like in life, don't we? The reality of life is that change happens. Sometimes that change is something we desire. Other times it's change that we dread. But even when change is a good thing, it always begins with a sense of loss. Always. When I first saw this text for today, assigned from the narrative lectionary, I couldn't imagine a more appropriate scripture passage for us to read and hear this time of the year. For the 30 years plus I have served as your pastor, we have undergone many changes together. Staffing changes, program and ministry changes, changes with our building, and changes with the death of people whom we loved and adored. Beloved people of God, there will never be a time when we, as God's people, are not in transition. That's because the church, as well as the world, they are not yet what they are supposed to be in God's eyes, in God's plan. And we are Advent people, not just for the month of December, but as we live in the time between the times. We live in an already and not yet time. Jesus has already come to us in the child of Bethlehem, and we are still waiting for him to come again as the exalted king. And that also means change. We can grieve change when it happens. It's okay. But at some point, we have to make a decision. Will we trust God and step into the new thing God is doing, even though it might be different from the past? Or will we try to get back to the past, which is impossible, but it does get us stuck in the present, often stuck in places of cynicism, bitterness, and even despair. When God does a new thing, God points us back to the past, but not to get us to try to return to that past, but because by remembering the past, and especially God's faithfulness in the past, God moves us forward into a hopeful future. To be disciples, to be the body of Christ, the church, means that we live as stretched people, stretched in between what God has done and what God is yet to do. A symbol for Jesus has always been the anchor. The New Testament writer of Hebrews tells us that. But an anchor doesn't keep us stuck in the past or hold us back, but steadies us and holds us up securely as we move out into the wide open sea of God's hopeful future. The one we await came among his own people and told them he will rebuild that temple of Herod in 3 days. They didn't understand what he meant. But we do. Through the Spirit, Jesus, our Emmanuel, continues to dwell with us. Let us experience that Christ now and always. Amen.